So the way we're going to go through this text is we're going to spend 2 weeks on it. This week we are going to look at the text in a more exegetical way. And next week we are going to have a kind of more of an apologetic or a presentation where we're going to talk about the creation-evolution debate and kind of get that addressed. But we're not going to be talking about that today. Instead, we're going to be focusing on the text and asking ourselves what the text is trying to show us here. Last week, we looked at the incredible first sentence of the Bible and how it hooks us into the story of Scripture. It displayed for us a story that we should care about and that convinces us that it is important, because it is a story that is unlike any other that we have ever encountered or could imagine. But even more importantly, it is a story that is true. With the claims that it makes, we can assume that the story to follow is epic. When the first words are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This will be the most important story ever told. The universal nature of the claim also means it will inevitably touch our lives very closely. As we are part of that creation and are affected by the actions of the main character in our own lives. This is an important story for us. As the narrative continues, the story becomes even more focused on humanity. The days of creation are not given to us simply as a trivial fun fact of how God created the world. They connect us with the story. And they connect with the story that is about to be told. The days of creation show us and even foreshadow how God is going to advance His plan, His sovereign purpose in creation. We are told many useful and helpful things about God and creation, and it all points to the plot of Scripture, which is really starting to unfold. We were hooked in with the words, "In the beginning, God created." And now we begin to see a plan unfold. We begin to see a plot being created along with a universe. This is because the days of creation show us a lot about why God created in the first place and what the ultimate goal is for this physical mortal realm. So we'll begin with a summary of the days of creation and move on to more of a theological explanation of them. So to begin with, it is helpful to quickly summarize how creation came about and frame the story that God is beginning to tell the author of Genesis. A quick glance at the first 6 days show us that each day is centered around a specific part of creation. It is dedicated to a specific realm in the created world. Day one is dedicated to the creation of light and its separation from darkness and chaos. Day two is dedicated to the creation of sea and sky, an atmosphere and air, as well as bodies of water. Day three is dedicated to the creation of dry land, as separate from the sea and also the plants. Day four is dedicated to the creation of heavenly bodies, especially the sun and moon, but also the stars. Day five is dedicated to the creation of sea creatures and flying animals, birds and such. And finally, day six is dedicated to land creatures and thereafter to the creation of mankind. All this is concluded with day seven being a day where God finishes His creative work and rests. Interestingly, there's a lot more going on here than a series of days. A structure begins to form, and it begins to point us in the direction that God is moving His creation. God didn't just wake up on each day and be like, you know, today I'm going to create this random thing. He has a plan in how he's unfolding creation. And that plan tells us a lot about why he's creating in the first place. There are essentially four stages in the creation week. Now, where are those stages? Stage one is the ordering of the chaos mentioned in verse 2. So if you look at verse 2, we're told that the earth originally is without form and void, and that darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. In this, we see a unformed earth, an earth that hasn't taken shape and is by no means habitable. It is covered with waters, which was in ancient days, that was a very symbolic for chaos and confusion. It was the opposite of order. It was uninhabitable, and nothing could dwell there. In stage one of the creative process, this chaos begins to be ordered and put into place. The earth is without form and void. And the imagery of the ancient metaphor of chaos is actively evident. And it is into this chaos that the first 3 days of creation bring order. They create a place that is not chaotic, but ordered and habitable. And it is established according to the word of this Creator God. The darkness is expelled by the creation of light. The waters of chaos are driven back by the creation of sky. And then they are further controlled by the creation of land on day 3. So that it is not chaotic anymore. It is controlled. It is within its own realm. Night only arrives at a specific time. The seas only go specific places as dictated by the land God created. By the end of the third day, God has successfully tamed the chaos of the pre-creation state and made a world suitable for habitation. This is stage one of creation. And that is exactly where stage two of the creation week comes into effect. The next 3 days are spent by God inhabiting this world that was previously chaotic. Each of the first 3 days correspond with each of the second 3 days. So you can see, if we had a graph here, you would see day one, day two, and day three, with day one corresponding to day four, day two corresponding to day five, and day three corresponding to day six. On day one, God creates light and separates it from the chaotic darkness. And on day four, God creates the heavenly bodies that give off this light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They inhabit this realm, so to speak. You could say that the realm of light is now inhabited by these heavenly bodies that create and give light. And they become, in a sense, masters of that part of creation. On day two, God creates the sky and separates it from the sea. And that corresponds to day five, when God fills the sky and the sea with creatures and inhabitants, and he gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply. A command that we know from the covenant of creation is a command to have dominion over that space and to inhabit it. So the birds and the creatures are inhabiting what God created on day two. Finally, the third day corresponds to the sixth day when God fills the land he created with land-dwelling creatures, including and especially human beings. So you could say that stage one, the first 3 days, is like building the house. And stage two, the next 3 days, is furnishing the house. It's filling it. It's making it a place that is alive, that is full of things that enjoy and habitate. It is a place of life now, whereas before it was a place of darkness and chaos. Now you may notice the first two stages take up the majority of the chapter. However, it is the last two stages of creation that become the apex and the most important part of the creation week. Each stage builds off of the previous one. Now that the world has been created and filled with inhabitants, God creates man in covenant with himself to rule and have dominion over the entire created realm. So even though birds are in a sense given dominion over the sky when they are created, and fish in the sea, and it is mankind that is given more dominion over all of it. Because they are created in the image and likeness of God. God creates man in covenant with himself to rule and have dominion. And much of what we see in the previous days brings us to this point. Everything that was being built up in these days, everything that was being created is now right, is now ripe and ready to receive the apex of God's creation, his covenant people, his rulers, and the authority that he will establish on this world, human beings. Note on day four how it says that the sun and the moon are and the stars are created in part to help people tell time and seasons. So God already had in mind that this place was created for man. We also know from chapter 2 that all the good plants in the garden are given to mankind for food. So we see that not only are the humans being appointed rulers and caretakers of this creation, they have become the apex of it, the climactic moment in the great drama of creation. They are the clear representation and image of God in his world. And they multiply and spread. And as they multiply and spread, they are multiplying that image. And they are spreading God's name and authority and image across the world. This imagery is very much taken, is very similar to how ancient rulers would establish their image. You can think of I think it's Dr. Peter Gentry used the imagery of a pharaoh who built statues of himself and put them all over Egypt as a reminder, and they were his image as a reminder of who rules this area. So when you're walking around the city and you see the big statue of Pharaoh, this image represents the authority that Pharaoh had over that city. And in the same way, God's image being imprinted into mankind, as mankind was to reproduce and fill the earth and subdue it, they would fill the earth with the image of God, with a very visible and physical sign that this is God's domain, that he is king here. Human beings are a clear representation of the image of God, and they spread it across the world. All this is done by the word of God. Giving us a display of who God is and what he is capable of. Last week we saw the awe that comes from beholding the God of creation, the eternal creator. Now we see more detail about how he is able to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. God is still the main character of this story. And though our eyes may be diverted by all the things being created, we can't let our attention in the creation week be what is being created. It is still focused on the creator himself. We are being told about how God created for a reason. There is a point and a purpose which we will get into. It is important to talk for a moment about even the use of the word good and how it is different from the word perfect. The difference between good and perfect is that good means it is right and well, but perfect has a connotation of being complete. When God says it is good in the end of each day of creation, he is not saying it is perfect. Otherwise, there would be no more need to create anything else. And this is important because when God says it is good at the end of creation, He still has a plan that needs to be completed. Human beings haven't spread over the entire face of the world yet. But he has a plan that we will see take shape in Genesis 2. That he has a plan to spread his rest, his Sabbath rest, across all of creation. It is good because the road to perfection is being taken. So when God is finished creating, this doesn't mean the world or that man's job is finished. But God has set things in motion, purposes that are to be completed. However, it is in the next day that we not only see the perfection of creation, we actually see the perfection and completion of it, but the purpose for which it exists. The great conclusion of the days of creation is found in the seventh day, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. God blesses this day and makes it holy. Here, creation is perfect. We will talk about the seventh day another time, but for now, it is important to note that unlike the other days, the seventh day has no end. The key phrase, "and there was evening and there was morning," are missing, giving us the idea that this day is not a day that ends, but rather it is a permanent, desired creation state. God doesn't have an intention to begin Monday morning again. He has brought about an eternal Sabbath, and it is one that is meant to not end, but last for eternity. His work is done, and we will see even the idea of Sabbath and the idea of rest develops more in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, a place of God's rest and presence. When God blesses the seventh day, he blesses every day after it, in which his rest dominates creation. Rest that is strongly tied to his presence, as we will see in future weeks. So in the seventh day, we see the culmination of what all the other days were leading to. This was the end that all the other good days were pointed to. This is their conclusion. It is the end and the goal, and it sets a precedent for the rest of Scripture. It starts giving us themes that we'll start to see in the rest of the Bible. This is the part of the story where we are told how everything should be. You know how you have those stories where everything is really good at the beginning and then something happens? And a lot of the story is meant to bring you back to that original good state. That is the kind of story being told. Everything is good and perfect and doesn't need to develop further, except for the spread of God's name as human beings would obey God's command to multiply and fill the earth. It gives a goal for creation. And as perfect as that goal is, it will be marred by sin. And that rest will be limited from mankind. There is an end of this story, an end that mirrors the rest of the seventh day. And the garden introduces that in the next chapter. And this end is especially tied to the relationship that humanity has both with God and with creation. Because when human beings will fall away from their relationship with God, it is their relationship with God that is broken, their son and daughter relationship, but their relationship with creation is broken as well. And creation begins to feel the effects of their sin. It brings us to the conclusion that the purpose for God's world is the rest of the seventh day. And that purpose doesn't change, even after the fall. Another purpose for this first chapter is that Moses, presumably the author, is using it as an apologetic to debunk pagan creation myths of the time and replace it with the true God. If you read some of the myths, such as the Babylonian Enuma Elish, you will notice a few similarities in language and theme. But these similarities are drowned out by numerous differences that are evident in the text and that show who this Creator God is and how He is different from the idols that the world worshipped. The pagans believed in creation being almost accidental in some ways, with finite gods responsible and chaos being the cause of creation. They do not create out of nothing, and they themselves are not eternal beings. They make war with the chaos and use the body of a dead god to create the world. Unlike those myths, the God of Genesis 1 is totally in control of what is happening. And not only that, think of the words at the beginning of Genesis 1 where the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Contrast that to the war in ancient myths that these so-called gods had to make on chaos, and chaos being represented as a god. God is in complete control even of the chaos. God is in complete control of everything because it is all under His sovereign hand. He is not like these false deities that Moses was very familiar with in his day. To top it all off, God is not in need of anything in His creation. And His creation exists for His own glory. Unlike these false gods in these ancient myths, which created for their own need. God is a greater God. And the Israelites who first heard Moses' creation story would easily see that the God they serve is greater than the gods of the nations that they were living among. If you are familiar with the rest of the Old Testament, you know that Israel had a constant problem with serving the wrong gods. And Moses, in writing this creation account, is almost saying, like, why would you go anywhere else? Why would you go to gods that are like the gods in the Enuma Elish when you can serve the God who creates out of nothing? The God with absolute power and control. The God who is mighty. And the God who established His covenant with people. Why would you go to another God? This text screams to the Israelites. God, the God of Israel, is the only God worth serving. The one who created the heavens and the earth. The one who was in the beginning, who is all-powerful, who exists outside of time, and who creates mankind in His image, and is faithful to keep covenants He establishes with humanity. So Moses is using this almost as an apologetic and as an argument. Don't worship the false deities of the creation myths. Worship this God. Worship the God with power and might. Worship Yahweh. Both of these purposes combined into what I take to be the ultimate purpose of Genesis 1. The glorification of Jesus Christ. When we read this chapter, we read about a God unlike anyone else, who creates a world with His mighty power for His ultimate glory. This God is righteous, unlimited, holy, and deserves all the worship that could possibly be deserved or given. This is the same God that is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 makes it clear that this God who's creating all things, that's Jesus. Hebrews 1 tells us that He had an active role in creation, and that He has an active role in sustaining and preserving creation. That all things were created by Him, and that by His power all things hold together. He is worthy of worship and adoration. And connected to his creating role in His bringing salvation. In Hebrews 1:3, it connects those two roles. That our Creator is also our Savior. This means that Jesus receives double honor and glory for being the creator of the universe and also its salvation. The second way that Jesus is pointed to in this text is that the climax of the creation week is the seventh day and also the creation of human beings. And Jesus is reflected in both of these great apexes of the creation week. Jesus fulfills both of these creation themes himself. We are told that he is the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15. The image that we could not be. The image that we were created to be, but that we fell away from. That Jesus took on that perfect image. Because he himself is the Creator. And it also calls him the firstborn of all creation. This is part of the reason why Jesus must be fully God and fully man. If he's not, he is not like us, created in the image of God as a human being. But if he is not God, then he is no better than us. We need a God-man to be the perfect Adam, to be the perfect representative of the human race, to be the perfect image and likeness of God. When God creates man in his image, that points to Christ, the perfect image of God. It refers to his role as a new Adam for a new humanity in a new creation. And all these things come through Christ. There was no plan B for God. In truth, us being made in the image of God was always meant to point to Christ. We were never meant to do it in a Christless way. He is the true image of God. And since the creation of the world in Genesis 1 climaxes in the creation of the image bearers, we can truthfully say that the point of the creation account is Christ himself. He is the main character here. So even when God creates man in his image, we're still focusing on God. That itself is a mystery. Jesus is the main character of the creation week. We are also told in Hebrews 3:14 through 4:13 that those who rest in Christ enjoy a true rest in God. A Sabbath. When Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he is not only saying that he has authority over how the Sabbath should be kept, he is saying that he is the point of the Sabbath, the seventh day of rest. To experience a true rest, to experience a true Sabbath, is to rest in Christ by knowing the presence of God through him. Christ is your way back to the Garden of Eden. It is no wonder that when you read the last few chapters of Revelation, you see so much Eden language. Christ is your way back to the Holy of Holies, the place where God is, enjoying his eternal rest, and the place we were created to join him in that rest. True rest in the presence of God is found nowhere but in Christ. The great rest maker and image bearer of God in history. It may not be explicit here because Moses himself, as he's writing this, doesn't have a clear picture. But the whole of Scripture testifies that Genesis 1 is about Jesus Christ, the Creator, the perfect image bearer, the perfect Sabbath giver, and the Savior of the created world. Isn't that incredible? Jesus is right here in Genesis chapter 1. All of Scripture testifies to him. There's nothing in Scripture that isn't about Jesus, and we see him so clearly here. I, for one, am once again amazed at how Scripture always ends up pointing to Christ in the end. Right here at the beginning of Scripture, right in the planning stages of world history. While the plot of the story of the world is being set up, Christ is already the central figure. Even though the other characters and even the human writer don't see it quite yet. We know the ending of this story. And because we know it, we can look back and see how Christ was there between the lines on every page, waiting to be revealed in the ages to come. I bet that on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus met the two disciples, I'm sure when Jesus started going through the Old Testament, he started in Genesis 1 and pointed himself out there. I'm sure of it. We know the ending of the story. And because we know it, we can look back and see that Christ was there the whole time. And I hope that our minds and hearts will be turned more and more to Christ as we read the book of Genesis and as we meditate on Genesis 1. The days of creation point to the creation of man. The creation of man points to the Sabbath, and both those things point to Christ. He is the center, not just of Scripture, but of history and of all creation itself. The universe declares the glory of God, and the Scripture declares the story of God's glory. It inspires us to declare, and we'll close with the words of Revelation 4:11 and 5:12-13. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. In 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed again that your Scriptures declare the glory of Christ, who was the Creator, who had an active role in this creation week, and who displayed your glory, and who displayed who you were in how you created and in the order in which you created. You show us so much about yourself. You show us the need we have to restore our image and likeness. And the New Testament tells us that when we become Christians, we come into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. Thanks to you, we have restored our image and likeness. We have restored this relationship with God that we were created to have through you, the firstborn of creation, the great man, the new Adam. And just like you created the world and inhabited it with your people, so now, Lord, you create your holy people and are creating a new creation, a creation better than this one, a new heavens and a new earth in which we will dwell as your people forever, as your image bearers, giving all glory and honor to the Lamb, Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.